They move in silence. One prepares the spices, another folds the linens, and a third prepares the ointments. Without speaking, they get everything ready. The women hadn't actually spoken in a long time. They didn't speak while the police dragged him away or while the crowd roared with vicious glee, "Crucify him!" They didn't speak while leaders murmured and plotted. They didn't speak while he hung on that cross and his breathing labored before finally coming to rest. Or when Joseph took his body and laid it in the tomb, all the while they stood at a distance, bearing witness to the horror before their eyes, but not saying a word. What would have been the point of that? There was nothing to say. I suppose one of them could have noted the injustice of it all, but they already knew that. Another could have remarked on the sadness of his death, but they already knew that. The third could have reminded the others of what needed to be done for his burial, which spices to purchase and how to fold the linens, but they already knew that. This wasn't their first burial, their first death. This wasn't the first injustice they'd seen. They expected this. Sure, there was a part of them that hoped things would be different this go-around, what with one who loved them so. But he spoke up and defied and embarrassed the powerful, so of course the powerful swallowed him up. The ceaseless march of Rome caught him, as it always does. The cross is a tragedy, but it's not unexpected. And that might be the greatest tragedy about it. And so the women go about their tasks almost by rote. Then they observe a silent Sabbath as the spices and linens and ointments sit by the door waiting to be used. Nothing needs to be said. Indeed, there wasn't really anything to say. And the next day, they wake with the first glow of dawn and make their way to the tomb. And then something unexpected. The stone is rolled away. They peek inside and find the tomb empty. Their rote silence instantly is replaced with stunned silence. And then two men in dazzling clothes appear to tell the women they won't find Jesus here. For the one who was arrested and killed and buried is now alive, just as he had told them he would be. In essence, they tell the women, Christ is risen. Oh, man, no. When I say Christ is risen, you're supposed to say Christ is risen indeed. These two men are angels coming down from heaven to tell us that Jesus is raised from the dead. So Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
The women didn't answer it like that, of course. They don't believe, not at first, because these two dazzlingly dressed men begin their speech with a really strange question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And here I have to burst the bubble created by every teacher you've ever had. Turns out, there is such a thing as a bad question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They aren't. They aren't looking for the living. They haven't looked for the living in some time. Come to think of it, I'm not sure that's something they ever really did, look for the living. The ceaseless march of Rome, the complete intolerance of any who dared dispute those in power, that sort of drove out of them any looking for the living, especially in such scenarios. They're far more accustomed to looking for the dead, far more accustomed to the way disease and hatred and greed and sloth weasel their way into our world and into our hearts, far more accustomed to silently bearing witness to all the ways we humans tend to participate in that ceaseless march toward death. They aren't looking for the living, and neither are we. We look for famine in Africa and war in the Middle East. We look for violence to the south of our border and fires to the west and greed and corruption out east. We look for the next loved one's name to appear in the obits or for our child's steady dismissal of us with each passing year. We look at the vindictive and greedy actions bubbling up in our own hearts, and we feel powerless to stop them. That nasty word to a spouse or the way we ignore a needy neighbor. Be it in this world or in ourselves, we aren't looking for the living. Our eyes are set on all those things cloaked with, tainted by, and heading towards death. And that perspective, that way we look and expect, It's got its grip on us. It tampers our joy. It hedges our hope. It prevents us from thinking about what might be. It keeps us from looking for the living. Why do you look for the living among the dead? We don't. Like those women, we can't. But then the tomb is empty. And the sight of that, plus the words of these two dazzling dudes and the memory of everything Jesus said, especially how he said it would happen, that the death was why he came, and that it would not be the end, all that begins to mix in the minds of Mary and Joanna and the other Mary. A mix of sight and sound and memory creating this whirlwind until finally something cracks. Maybe, they start to wonder. Maybe. Nah. Maybe. They leave the spices and linens and ointments outside the tomb. Whatever's happened, there's no need for these trappings of death anymore. As they head back to see the disciples, they still aren't saying a word, even though in their heads they're full of that cacophonous roar, maybe. They arrive and tell the disciples everything. They tell about how they were expecting to find Jesus dead. They tell about how the stone was rolled away. They tell about these glowing guys and what they had to say. They tell about all the words they now remember Jesus saying, words no one understood and everyone sort of just brushed off. Breaking the silence they kept for so long, they tell it all, everything just spilling out from within them, and it is only when they start to say it out loud that they realize that that maybe has broken the grip the eyes of death held on them. In essence, they burst upon the disciples with this message: Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Nah, the disciples don't buy it. Perhaps they figure Mary, Joanna, and the other Mary misunderstood what they saw, or are making it up, or maybe had the wrong tomb. In any event, it's all an idle tale to the disciples. It's unbelievable. Christ is risen. There are things we just simply do not believe. Things that ceaseless march of death has made impossible for us to even see. That we are loved with a love stronger than death, and that being loved like that makes all the difference in this life, there are things we simply don't believe. That we aren't who this cruel world tells us we are, there are things we simply don't believe. That someone dead is now alive, there are things we simply don't believe. The perspective of death that grabs us and grabbed the women as they watched the anticipated tragedy of the cross. It grabs the disciples too. Its icy grip is strong. But something about the women's words, something about that idle tale pokes at Peter. The rest had waved the women off and returned to their own despair, but Peter decides to check it out for himself. He gets up from the table and begins to make his way to the tomb. He thinks about the words Jesus spoke, the words the women were remembering, words predicting how this would all happen, but that then after the death, huh. The thought of it makes Peter pick up his pace a little bit. Jogging, he thinks about what the women claim to have seen. The stone rolled away, the tomb empty, the iridescent inquisitors. By now, Peter is running, and the only word that fills his mind is the word his whole life has taught him to never even think. His whole life watching Roman power and religious corruption, his whole life witnessing the pervasive and ceaseless march of death within and outside him. But he can't help it. The word fills him as he comes around that final bend. Maybe. And then he enters the tomb and sees nothing. And it's everything he never thought of. Amazed, you can imagine Peter daring to utter to himself, "Christ is risen."
"Christ is risen indeed."
"But I still don't know if I believe it." And yet we proclaim it. We read it in our scriptures and hear it in our sermons and say it in our prayers and confess it in our creeds and sing it in our songs and taste it at our table. Not because we have it all figured out, not because our faith is strong and unshakable, not because we fully believe it, but so that we might believe it. Because here's the thing. What makes that word unbelievable is the very same thing that makes it necessary. In a world run by greed and hate, we need the idle tale of love and compassion. In a world beset with injustice and weakness of character, we need that idle tale of selflessness. In a world marching towards death, we need the idle tale of the empty tomb. In a world which is held by the icy grip of eyes which only look for death, we need the unbelievable idle tale which might free us to look for life. It is the paradox of our faith that what we hold on to, we struggle to grasp, that what we proclaim, we struggle to hear, that what we root ourselves in and identify ourselves by, we struggle to even believe. And so we proclaim it. So that as it was for those women, so too it might be for us. The perspectives of death might crack. And we eat it at this table and we celebrate it with Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies and roasted ham and pancakes. So that like Peter, we might turn to the tomb and see what we were told. We might run to the tomb and see what we were told could never be seen. We sing it. We sing this idle tale, this unbelievable story of an empty tomb and a rolled away stone and blazing bearers of bad questions because we want to be free. We want to be free from that icy grip because we want our despair to break open so that hope might arise, because we want our resentment to break open so that joy might arise, because we want the trappings of death, which have captured our eyes and our hearts for far too long, to break open so that life might arise. Because we want to believe that maybe.
Christ is risen.
Hallelujah. Amen.